Okay, everyone, I'm going to invite you back to the Gospel of John this morning. You can open your Bible to John chapter 2 once more, and we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. Can you guys hear me okay? Everybody hear me okay?
Can you hear me okay?
All right. Good. You're very quiet this morning. Everybody's super tired or super concentrated, focused, we should say. So it's John chapter 2, and you'll remember the last time we were in the Gospel of John, we dealt with this whole thing about Jesus turning water into wine, what that signified, or we should say what the significance is thereof. But then we also had a follow-up on that, which is again, the question that was begged, what should the Christian's attitude towards alcohol be? Today, we're continuing on, and we're getting to a point now where Jesus finally enters the temple in Jerusalem. Now, that in and of itself was quite a magnanimous day. It was quite a significant event in the life of Christ, because obviously, what was the big significance of the temple, you may ask? I think the obvious answer would be that that is the presence of God. If you look within the Old Testament context, then you'll see over and over God talking there to Moses and explaining to him exactly. Sorry, guys, I just need to fix this thing here. Oh, gosh, it doesn't want to be fixed. Okay, we'll just leave it as such. But you'll see over and over in the Old Testament, God kind of just enforcing and reinforcing in the understanding of the nation of Israel what exactly the significance was. The resounding and the reoccurring theme is it's all about God's glory, it's all about God's presence, it's all about, well, this is God's house. And quite literally, that was it. That's where God dwelled. And if you want to be more specific, then you can go all the way to the Holy of Holies, where only the priest, the high priest, could go once a year, and you could maybe hover around that ark, maybe if we were allowed to send a drone inside. Okay, you've seen those drone images. And if you were able to have a 360 angle view of the Ark of the Covenant, guess what you would be looking at? God's presence, which is kind of scary. Every Israelite knew that. And they certainly understood that to be the case even during the intertestamental times, which is shortly, the time shortly before Jesus came on the scene. That is God in the flesh, quite literally God with us. Now, before we look at this passage that we have here before us today, this very eventful day in which Jesus finally entered the temple in Jerusalem, I want to tell you a little something about the Puritans of England, or who eventually went to New England. I've said maybe a few things about them once or twice before. But something that was known about the Puritans is their passion, the passion that they had for the purity of the Christian religion. And there really is no other religion, right? James may say this is true religion, but what he means to say is that there is no other religion, all right, and so there is only one true religion. But the Puritans, speaking of the Puritans, they had a great desire for authentic, pure, hence the name Puritan, worship unto God. Here's some of the things that they held onto quite closely, and this is according to a woman by the name of Jennifer Mueller, and she writes an article entitled, Why the Puritans Didn't Like the Roman Catholic Church. Because they really didn't. But here are some of the reasons why they didn't. The first on this list is rigid hierarchy. Rigid hierarchy. The Puritans believed the Catholic Church's approach to knowledge was against the Word of God and considered the Pope a false idol. For the Puritans, Scripture was the only supreme religious authority. Which is true, right? There is no higher authority that we go by here on planet Earth. because it's quite literally God speaking unto us through his word. And so they were right at that. But she continues on and she says this, their churches were described as congregations, like we are. We're a congregation. This means the authority to choose anyone who spoke or led the church resided with the common people of the church, not with a pope and not with a king, which was often the case in, you know, just shortly after the medieval times, that was often the case in various countries in Europe. She continues by saying this, Puritans typically chose energetic, educated young men to lead their churches rather than those who had been officially ordained. I like that. Here's a second point of disagreement with the Roman church. They disagreed on pomp and circumstance. That's now the second heading here. Pomp and circumstance. This is what she says under this heading. Despite its official split from the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of England's worship services followed the same patterns as Catholic masses, using many of the same rituals and prayers. For the Puritans, this meant the Church of England had separated from the Roman Catholic Church in name only. The Puritan services were plain, without elaborate ceremony. Focus was placed directly on learning and studying the Bible rather than repetition and rhetoric. Puritan preachers were more like teachers. They were scholars who led lecture-like services rather than presiding over ritual. And again, that is much of what we do today in our church, to be specific. But here's the last point of disagreement that I really want us to focus on, and this is now going to catapult us into our passage. The Puritans were very much opposed to all the fancy articles in the churches present in that day. They were against all the glitz and glamour, you could say. They weren't folks who were all about the shiny and, impressive objects. Listen to what Mueller has to say about all the glitters, or all that glitters. That's her heading here. She says, the Church of England duplicated the ornate riches of Catholic cathedrals, and its wealthy bishops lived like kings. For the Puritans, however, the Bible dictated Christians live a simple, unadorned life, free of materialism and debauchery. Interestingly, even though Elizabeth had her way in starting, well, I guess Henry VIII, really, but Elizabeth was the one who championed it, a whole new church was birthed in England. A whole new option for going to church was birthed in England, apart from the only option in those days, which was the Catholic Church. The Anglican Church was born. But the Puritans took issue with the fact that even so, even though there was a brand new denomination, if you will, a Protestant denomination, that they were still very Catholic in their ways, with all the gold shrines and artifacts and relics, as they call them. The Puritans were utterly opposed to that. If any of you remember that old 1970 movie of Richard Harris, where he plays the role of Oliver Cromwell, by the way, Oliver Cromwell was a Puritan, and those of you who watched it would remember the very dramatic scene where he's in the Church of England, that is, and there is the bishop up front, and then he realizes all these gold artifacts and, you know, shiny objects, and he pretty much goes on what could be defined as a rant. Gets up and he, you know, throws it off the table, and everybody's sitting there with eyes like saucers. All right, you'll remember that scene from that movie. Here in John chapter 2, as Cromwell was moved, and as he was, as he was really stingy about the glory and the honor and the holiness of God, so too the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2, 13 and onwards, rises as the one who wants to save the temple from all the debauchery, all the pomp, all the pride that had been reigning in the temple. And heaven knows how long it's been that way until the coming of the Lord. We see here how the Lord Jesus, in his holiness and through his righteousness, acts in a way only consistent with a righteous person. Allow me to read it to you, and then it'll make all the more sense, the context that we're dealing with here. So it's John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So already John is painting this picture for us to where we can really very easily understand that all is not right in the temple. All is not right in the temple. Something went wrong on the way up, because here we find people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and guess what? Even the money changers were sitting there. And so the Lord Jesus, obviously, he realized this. He was aghast at what he saw there, and he starts to react to this situation. Verse 15, we read, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" And so his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. We're going to go all the way to verse 25 this morning, but I'm going to stop our reading here for a moment, and then we'll pick it up again as soon as we get to verse 23. You see, what we have here is really something terrible playing off here in the Gospel of John. As I've said it in the beginning, the temple was a holy place. The temple was quite literally the place of the presence of God. And sadly here, in the life of Israel, at this stage or at this juncture in the history of Israel, we see them committing the most atrocious acts inside the temple of the most holy God. Now bear in mind, this may not have been in the Holy of Holies. It may not even have been inside the holy place. This buying and selling, this commerce that we see playing off here, was something that was conducted inside the court of the Gentiles. That's how it was called, the court of the Gentiles, the place where actually Gentiles could go and not be stoned, maybe. This is where this was happening, but nevertheless, never ever a reason to go about the business of God in the way that these people had done. I think it is fitting for us as a church to hear this message this morning, because again, in light of last week's message and the one before, as we go about learning how to live in peace with one another and living in harmony with one another, guess what? Times will come where we will have to champion the glory of God. In fact, we are begged in Scripture to continue that on a daily basis, moment to moment. We must be the ones who herald the glory of God and His excellencies. But the time will come here in church where perhaps some things will happen, and then guess what? Because you're as saved as I am, and because you are as much a person who has the Holy Spirit of God in you as I do, we will all hold each other accountable to remain faithful to the glory of God, as Jesus was faithful to upholding the glory and the honor and the sanctity, dare I say, the sanctity of God. There's largely three ways in which this passage speaks to us this morning. And it really comes to us by means of what is not allowed. All right. Often I will preach something about what we must do. Okay. That's in the positive. But today, as a result of the way in which the passage meets us, I'm going to preach it from the negative side. And so we're going to talk about that which is not allowed, that which is prohibited, or shall we say, beaconed off, right? That which has red tape and we cannot enter. The Lord wants us to learn that this morning. Three ways, largely, in which we will know about that which is not allowed from this passage this morning. The first way is by looking at that which is prohibited, all right? The first thing that meets us here is a prohibition against profane worship, and that's the obvious one. That's the obvious one. Just by reading through it, we can see that what these merchants did, what the money changers did, is that they profaned worship in the temple of God. We're going to look at that. Secondly, we're going to see that what is also prohibited is profane worship in the assembly of God. And that's where we come in now. That's where we start to apply that to our own congregation. This may have taken place in the temple, all right? And some people may read through it and they may think, well, you know, this doesn't really have any bearing on my life. But before we are so quick to react in that way, we got to see how it is possible even for us to profane worship here as we go about being the church of God and being Stellenbosch Bible Church. And then the last thing, or the last point that is not allowed in this passage is the Lord issues a great reprimand, if you will, against sign-seeking. And he mentions that to the Pharisees who asked him, well, you know, what kind of sign is this? You know, what does this all mean? You turning over tables and, you know, banging chairs over and doing some funny things here. What does this signify? The Lord eventually reprimands any effort and constant sign-seeking of people. Now, what is interesting about this passage is the fact that it has a very rich Old Testament context from within which it is written. The reason I say that is because even the disciples, who was often, they were often very slow of learning, like I can be, or like some of us, even they realized that some of the things that were playing off here in front of their eyes are things that had already been written, prophesied even. Read with me verse 17 and you'll see what I mean. His disciples remembered that it was written. In other words, they're referring here to what had already been written in the Old Testament. It was written what? Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. Guess what that is from, or where that is from? Psalm 69. You can go there with me if you want to read it with me. Psalm 69. Listen what David says here. And this, by the way, is a psalm in which David makes known his zeal, his passion for the glory of God. Because he himself had seen how his own countrymen had started doing some things that was not honorable unto the glory of God. I'm going to read to you, let's just read it from verse 1 to gain the context. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I seek in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Do you see there that hint towards the glory of God? Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. This is all about the glory of God. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. Now, as he's saying here, Lord, for your glory, for your honor, for your majesty, have I endured various trials and tribulations. And he's really, in fact, saying, I'm willing to continue that. I'm willing to continue that on in my life. He goes on to say in verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Why? Why has he become an alien? Why has he almost become a persona non grata? Because he was sold out to the glory of God. Quite literally, not an inch of David belonged to himself. And that's why he declares in verse 9, "For the zeal for your house has consumed me." This is heavy words, isn't it? It has quite literally consumed him. "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." I love this. And this is, in and of itself, an example to us how we should go about God's work, right? Have we yet come to the place where we are totally consumed by the things of God? One of my favorite songs is by a guy, Stephen Curtis Chapman. Some of you may know him. I've seen him every time he was in South Africa. I kind of follow the Stephen Curtis Chapman roadshow whenever he's here. All right. And people warn him against people like me. So he has this song. All right. It's called Magnificent Obsession. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It's on his Declaration album. "Lord, this is everything I want. This is everything I need. Be my magnificent obsession." Now those are heavy words. It's a marvelous song. It's got an amazing crescendo, everything. I mean, once you've listened to that song, you feel like you want to sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, all right, and go and be a missionary in like Nicaragua or something. So be careful if you listen to that song. But this is what David is declaring, is he not? Guys, yes or no? Answer me. Yes, right? He is saying here, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Not zeal for maybe some Jewish flatbread, even though that's good, it's great. Or, I don't know, maybe some, you know, army exploits, which he had many of. If there was ever a decorated soldier, that would be King David. You know, King David was the kind of guy who'd be heading into the valley of the, what are their names, the Philistines. And he'd be coming back with like a string of ears, to say the least. All right, the Lord blessed him through many, many victorious battles. Certainly he could have taken pride in that. He said, "Oh, this is great. This is what it's about." Right? It's about being a man. It's about going and wielding the sword. That's what it's about. And that could certainly have been a thing that consumed him. Like the Napoleons of the world. You know, those very mighty generals and warriors that we look back at in the annals of history. But that's not what he takes pride in. He takes pride in the fact that zeal for God has consumed him. And I know I'm belaboring this point, but that's the context that we're dealing with here, all right? And we certainly see the same attitude in our Lord Jesus here being put on display. As David was consumed by zeal for God's house, so the Lord Jesus here, in this moment where he enters the temple and he sees all this debauchery going on, he is totally, totally aghast at what he's seeing. And he does some very aggressive things. He gets them to go out. And by the way, some people have said he actually, you know, hit people with that whip. Perhaps he didn't. Sometimes, you know, if you see people who are sheep herders and herding cattle and so on, you know, they need a whip to herd cattle. You can't just like tap them on the butt and like, yeah, go on. It's not going to work with a, you know, a Brahman bull. He's not going to listen to you. All right. So you need something just to nudge him along a bit. That's the reason why the Lord did it. So let's not think that the Lord is sinning in what he's doing. He never sinned, never once, because his behavior was always immaculate, always sinless. But zeal for the house of God consumed him. It quite literally engulfed him. Hook, line, and sinker. But here's what I'm really driving at. And this is where we need to pay careful attention. Let's look at the crowd who Jesus is addressing here. Those merchants, those people who some way, we're not sure how, they got the impression that it was okay to do what they're doing. And we can't help but get past the fact that somewhere along the line, there was some representative priest, maybe, definitely, who actually gave them the go-ahead. All right, guy, you set up your table over there. That's fine. That's fine. Okay, you can set it up over there. That's perfect. That's good. All right, I'm going to go read the Torah now. See you later. Somebody had to give them the permission to do that. All right, letting them in. So really what we need to bear in mind here is there were some folks who needed to know and who needed to be reminded about some things about the glory of God. And perhaps what would have worked, the Lord Jesus doesn't do it here, but I certainly couldn't read this passage without being reminded about this Old Testament example. Perhaps they should have been reminded of some areas and some events of disobedience in Israel's not too distant past. Here's one example in Leviticus 10. Go there with me. Leviticus chapter 10. And this is now shortly after the Lord instituted the priestly offering system or the sacrificial offering system. And he anointed Aaron as the priest and all the family of Aaron, the sons of Levi. Because you'll remember that there were rods that had to be placed one next to the other, and then it was Aaron's rod that budded, quite amazingly. You'll remember that. Just a regular stick started sprouting forth little leaves, little green leaves, and perhaps little blossoms. Quite amazing. It was a miracle. It's what the Lord did there to show that Aaron was officially anointed as priest. But not too long after that, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, entered the scene. And this is really where we need to pay attention. Leviticus 10 verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, who were sons of a priest and who were supposed to take over the baton from their father, they were the sons of Aaron. Each took his censer and put fire in it as they're now conducting this sacrificial ceremony unto the Lord. This is exactly how the Lord commanded them, but there's some things that they're not obeying. They took the censer and they put fire in it and they laid incense on it and offered what? Unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And guess what happened next? Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You see what happened here in this instance here. These men who were supposed to be the representatives of God, the ones who were supposed to lead the nation of Israel in worship and leading them closer to God in worship, guess what happened here? They were the ones who actually profaned worship amongst them. And the Lord was not going to tolerate it. Not for a single second was he going to tolerate it. And guess what happened? He puts them to death. Because so serious is any profaning of the name of the Lord. So serious is any degrading of the holy name of God. Perhaps this is somewhat what has been happening here in John chapter 2. And it's all just by the grace of God that he didn't put some of these people to death. Because what they were doing is they were profaning the name of God. They were dragging God's name through the mud. And the historical context makes all the more sense when you start reading about what exactly they were doing here. Some people have said, it's perhaps because, they were charging too much for those animals, or, some commentators have said, it's just because they were so very greedy, something that they could actually do. I'm not in agreement with any of those opinions. I'm suffice to say, what made this sin so terrible is that they were there in the first place trying to make or striving to make a profit off of a temple service. Now, bear in mind, you're dealing here with folks who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And when you do that, when you're a good law-keeping Jewish person, guess what you do? You come and you sacrifice during the time of Passover at the temple in Jerusalem. That's what any good Jew should do, whether it's in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or even areas further than that. They all traveled there, and they made a pilgrimage there in order to observe the Passover. Now, in order to do that and to actually bring something that is valuable and meaningful, they had to slaughter a cow or an ox or a sheep or some turtle doves, because those were the things that the Lord required. So in one sense, one can understand for a family who's perhaps traveling from Samaria, which was many miles away, it was impossible for them to travel all that way with maybe 5 oxen and 10 sheep and, you know, turtle doves and all that. It would have made it very, very difficult. So in one way, it was permissible and it was permitted to buy those animals closer to Jerusalem or in Jerusalem even. The problem entered in when they started doing that right inside the temple courts. And even that would have perhaps been a bit more tolerable if they weren't so commerce-driven. They were there to make a profit. Or as we say in today's vernacular, they were there to make a killing. They made a lot of money selling those oxen, that oxen. And they made a lot of money selling those doves and those sheep. And guess what? They left the Passover stinking rich, a lot of those merchants. That's what made it so terrible. The money changers, yes, they were present. The Bible definitely says that. But perhaps their presence, again, is kind of permissible, because what was needed for any Jewish man 20 years or older, any respectable Jewish man 20 years or older, had to pay a temple tax. In other words, in order for you to be able to make a sacrifice, to bring a sacrifice, you had to pay a temple tax. That's what the Lord required. And those were often paid in silver coins, pure silver coins. Sadly, a lot of these folks who came from regions further than Jerusalem, a lot of times their coins were tainted with other materials, other kinds of metals and so on. So it wasn't pure silver. And so what these money changers allowed these folks to do is to exchange their money for coins that were more noticeable for silver. In other words, for pure silver. Those were usually the Jewish coins, or what was also referred to as the Tyrian coins. But I hope it's obvious the scene that is playing off here, right? The scene that John has painted for us here, this debauchery that had been going on here. And in some way or another, we cannot help but start to think about how this applies to churches today. Just think about it. All right? This is what already happened many centuries ago, turning God's house, a place of worship, into a place of becoming rich, of perhaps, increasing in reputation before others, and many other selfish, self-driven, pride-driven ideals in life. I think this passage speaks books to that. And we're definitely going to do that. We're going to translate this to our day and age. And I see we're almost officially out of time. But this is where we're heading with this passage. I've mentioned the 3 points to you. We're going to look at at least John's prohibition here against profane worship, the prohibition against profane worship in the assembly of God. That's the point at which we apply it to ourselves. And then lastly, we're going to look at God's reprimand against sign seeking. I think we'll be able to get through point one here today, the prohibition against profane worship. And yes, it is there, right there in verse 15 to 17. Making a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." There's the prohibition. There's the warning. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. We see here the Lord's holy indignation against what was happening there. I think this can be seen as a general principle for us all. It warns us against any profane act or any profane form of worship that will sometimes tempt us to bring into this place of worship. And it's not just here, because we are supposed to be worshipers wherever we go. whether we're at church, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're at play, everywhere we go, we worship God. This is to be read as a general principle, a general rule that warns any believer against the temptation of perhaps some way or another profaning the way in which we are supposed to worship God. I think any right-thinking Jew, as a knee-jerk reaction, would have understood that what was happening here was wrong. And that again speaks of the kind of deception that was already reigning in those days. The fact that they could go about doing this and there were folks who were just willing to keep quiet and not say a single thing about it. There's much profanity and profaning of worship unto God going on in our day as well. It may not involve a temple. It may not involve pigeons and oxen and sheep. But guess what? It involves the holy God himself, as it did in this context. I think one of the primary ways by which God's church is profaned today is through false teachers. False teachers. The Bible is full of warnings against false teachers. Those who come into the congregation of God, the temple as such, of God, and who preach and who propagate their false doctrines unto unsuspecting folk. People who perhaps do not yet have the ability to distinguish their right hand from their left. There's many warnings in Scripture against false teaching. I want you to follow me along as we consult some of these passages. 1 Timothy 6 would be a first. 1 Timothy 6. Paul warns the young Timothy, and Timothy was largely written in order to teach the young Timothy and his elders and those who had been put in charge over the congregations to show them how they should be conducting them in the households of God or within the household of God. So I think it was just a natural progression for Paul to eventually get to the point where he warns the young Timothy about the potential for false people to come in and start proclaiming their lies, and start marketing those, and start getting people to really doubt all the good, wholesome doctrine that had been handed on to them by the apostles. 1 Timothy 6, let me read to you from verse 3. Paul says here, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You see there? Do you see how this connects to the passage in John 2? Do you see how those money changers and those merchants, how they used, in quotes, godliness as a means of gains? Speaking maybe in a Christian way, using some, Christian jargon here every now and again, like, saying a couple of hallelujahs and amens, and but the heart is really far from God. There's a stern warning against that. How about this warning from 2 Peter? Go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is what he has to say against false prophets in this context. So 2 Peter 2 verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Not maybe, but that there will. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. This is a heavy message, I think, today. But it's a very timely warning for us all. I think the sober-minded will constantly be reminded that oftentimes, perpetually really, there will be people who are ill-motivated, with ill motives, all right, who will want to come in and destroy what the Lord has already started here. We've got to be careful of that. You not only need to hold me accountable to the solid teaching of the Word of God, but I also keep you accountable, and you need to keep each other accountable. Whenever it is that we're sitting around God's Word, when we're preaching on Sunday morning, or whenever it is that we're sitting around the Word of God, maybe midweek sometime over a Bible study, or whenever it is, we got to be super mindful and super attentive to the biblical accuracy of what is being said. Because if we're not, then there is that possibility that we're profaning worship. And it certainly will happen if we don't diligently stick to what has been written. D.A. Carson reminds us about the following. And this is again speaking about the context of this passage. He says this, and I quote, "The Greek expression does not suggest thievery, but zealotry. By setting up in the court of the Gentiles, they have excluded Gentiles who might have come to pray and have turned the temple into a nationalist stronghold." That's also one other way in which we could be tempted. You know, those people, they've kind of prevented Gentiles from entering in because Jews and Gentiles were not allowed to mix. And so what they did was they set up shop there. They were setting up all their little tables where they sold pigeons and whatever else. And poor Gentiles could not come in and pray anymore because apparently that was allowed. And perhaps even that was a way of reaching out to the Gentiles. I so appreciated it last week. Somebody brought along a black lady who joined us. I certainly enjoyed getting to know her, and I loved to see her zeal for God when we were singing, and that was great, and that was wonderful. You know what, brother and sister? If we start putting up these parameters, these cultural parameters, people like her, they won't feel comfortable here. They seriously won't. Now, I know there's some ways in which we may be able to tweak her theology, and we certainly would. Yeah, we'll sit around with her, and you know, we'll lead her through Scripture, as we will with any other person, regardless of skin color, regardless of cultural background, regardless of nationality. The gospel can never, ever, ever be excluded from certain people groups. It's always been for all people and for all peoples. Always. It's always been the will of God. One last question I'll ask you as we wrap this up. We as a church, do we guard the sanctity of our church? Yes or no? You don't have to answer that to me, but you can answer that in your heart of hearts. Do we guard the sanctity of our church? Do we guard the value of our worship unto God? The level of our worship? How about the genuineness of our worship? Do we have a great zeal and passion and burden for the glory of God, as David did, and as our Lord put on display here in John chapter 2? Well, we're certainly commanded to. I'll remind you just of a few passages here, two to be exact. How about Romans 12? Turn there with me as a second last reference. Romans 12. I'm going to read to you from, let's see here. I'm not in the right book here. Romans 12. Verse 9. He says here, "Let love be genuine. Let love be genuine." And the only way in which love can be genuine is when we see what is evil, we observe what is evil, we identify that, and guess what? We abhor it. We hate it. We loathe it. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. That's our obligation. That's what we're supposed to do. And whenever we see wrongful behavior, whenever we see behavior that is not truly authentic worship unto God, then there's something else that we can do. Paul says this in Ephesians 4. Turn there with me. This is our last reference. Ephesians 4. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Some have argued endlessly over this verse. But I can tell you, just in order to unscramble any uncertainties that you may have had regarding this, it is okay, really. It is okay for a Christian sometimes to be angry. Rather, I should say this. It is really only to be expected for a Christian to sometimes be angry, but to go about doing that without sinning. Sadly, though, our anger sometimes becomes sinful. And I'm often guilty of that. That I get so indignant, I get so upset about the deception that I see around me, that I don't stop with this righteous anger like our Lord, making a whip of cords, not really, and driving them out, but that I go over to sinful behavior, and I may be slandering them or something like that. So it's a fine line. It's kind of a tightrope that we're walking on. But still, we cannot move away from the obligation to guard the sanctity of worship, like our Lord Jesus did here in the temple. Lord willing, next week, we're going to continue this on. We're going to look at point 2 and point 3, and then we'll conclude it next week. All right, let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes and send us off here. Lord, thank you for this time that we could enjoy together. Lord, thank you again that your word is always so contemporary, Lord, and applicable to our lives. Holy Spirit, thank you that you interpret these truths for us, that it wasn't up to our own human intellect to try and figure these things out, but Lord, that you very lavishly, freely gave us the ability to understand. Oh Lord, I pray that we, the church here, Stellenbosch Bible Church, would be truly zealous, that we'd be truly passionate about guarding this deposit that had been entrusted unto us, as Paul told the young Timothy. Because that's really the truth, Lord. That's what happened here. That's what you have done for us. You have entrusted a very valuable, precious deposit unto us. This deposit of life unto life. Oh Lord, I pray that we will not be loose with it, Lord, that we won't be going about it through negligence and kind of just treating it as if it's just a given or something that it's just there. May we never go about this deposit in that way. But Lord, may we always go about it as if it's something that is very precious. In fact, the most precious thing in the world. And Lord, that whenever we are brought before the challenge of calling evil for what it truly is, Lord, I pray that it is this calling to really guard your sanctity and the sanctity of the church that will help us to, whether we get angry or not, that we will be willing to help such a brother or help such a sister or even perhaps a person who is not yet even saved, to help them right and show them, thus says the Lord. Thank you for everything that you do for us. Lord, we pray that you will send us in our various directions, that you will get us home safely, Lord. Father, that you will even allow us to rest well before tomorrow morning as we prepare to go back to work. But then you will also, again, unite us next Sunday as we prepare once more to hear from you and from your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen.